I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. What about this salvation? The prophets spoke about this gracious love, which was meant for you. They searched very carefully for the time and the way that things would happen. The Spirit of Christ was in them, showing them. Long ago, they told the truth about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that came later. It was revealed to them that they were serving you, not themselves. Now, men who preach the good news have told you these same things by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven. Even angels want to bend down to look into these things.
Well, good evening. Certainly it's great to be back, and that verse certainly well summarizes some of the things we talked about last time as we were looking at the three aspects that are often confused, and that is grace, faith, and law. And we started with looking at each one, and specifically grace, and talked about how grace is not a grace-only type of thing as it refers to salvation, that we are not saved by grace only, as it's been misunderstood for decades and hundreds of years. And we're going to focus tonight on faith, and that it's also been misconstrued to mean just the idea of a mere thought, and that I believe God exists and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then next Sunday we will take a final look at the law and how all three of these work together. And obviously, as Christians of the New Testament, we understand that the gospel system is the law of Christ today. And in fact, if we say that, some people would think that we are legalists for trying to bind laws that, we can't keep perfectly. And so certainly there's a great deal of misunderstanding as it relates to grace, faith, and law. If you'll remember with me, the text there in the main portion that kind of summarizes God's grace really well as far as it extended to us through Christ is there in Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 4 through 7, where the Bible says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Him. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so we talked about how on the plan of salvation and on the concept of grace, that is all on God's side of salvation. We have nothing to do with that. God was not obligated to save us through Christ or to save us in any way, but because He loves us and He's merciful toward us and He desires for us to be saved, He was obligated in a sense, at least to the extent that He's deity and that He loves us so much. And so with that in mind, certainly that's a good way to summarize grace, by thinking about God's love, by thinking about God's mercy, by thinking about His kindness, and really grace is God displaying all three of those things to us, and that's where we can really begin to comprehend the idea of grace. And then we talked about how grace was provided through Jesus, Titus 2 and verse 11, and that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And so when we look to the sacrifice of Jesus, we can see the grace of God. And so there are a number of ways in which we can learn about grace. And I read one this morning, Acts chapter 2, 32. The written word itself is called the word of grace because God has provided us with the means to be able to learn how to be saved. And so that is God being gracious to us by even giving us His own word. That's God's grace. He wants us to open the Bible, to study, and to learn what we would have to learn to become children of God and to follow Him in obedience. If I were to pick three verses that do well at explaining grace, I would pick Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, Titus 2, 11 through 14, and then the scripture reading this evening, 1 Peter 1 and 10 through 12, because it's really neat where if you put all three of those together and study them, you see that God was foretelling of the grace that would come through Christ, that Christ did come, and that now if we obey the gospel, we have access into that grace and we can stand in that grace. And so a lot of things there as far as just the subject of grace off of those three verses. But tonight, we're going to talk about faith. And so when we think about salvation, grace is God's part. I have nothing to do with that. And anyone who would even in the church suggest that I have anything to do with grace is simply wrong. because that's on God's part. But we do have a role to play in our salvation, and of course, this refers to faith. And so now we're moving from the divine side of things and moving to the human side. And so when we think about faith, we of course need to go for the basic things to really understand what we're talking about. And so the passage that I would like to go to first and foremost is in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to be adding some different words here. I am using my New American Standard, as you guys know, I really like, but I'm going to be saying things from the Greek because it brings out what Paul's trying to say in Galatians 3 and verses 22 through 29. And in this section, if we really understand the Greek language here, we begin to know what Paul is really talking about here. Because the word faith, as we think about it in the Bible, first and foremost, is used concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or another way that we might think about it is the system of faith. Now that the old law was one system, that's been nailed to the cross, the new system is what Christ has brought us, and that is in Christ, and that's to have faith in Him. But it's a system, it's a law, it's a gospel message. And so Paul's going to actually explain that to us in these verses. And so beginning there in verse 22, the Bible says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise," Greek, "out of faith," that is, out of the faith system in Christ Jesus, "might be given to those who believe." What's the promise that he's talking about there? If you drop down to verse 29, the promise is that we would be heirs according to promise. That is, if you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's seed. And so the ultimate promise, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis 12:3, as we well know. The idea that we would be heirs according to the promise to Him, that when the seed would come, that we would be blessed by Christ because we would have salvation. We would be able to enjoy the grace that comes through Christ. And so in verse 22, he's actually talking about not a personal faith. He's talking about the gospel or the new system that is in Christ and that He has established for us. And then verse 23, "But before faith," definite article in the Greek, "so before the faith," he's talking about the system, he's still talking about the same thing, "but before the gospel system of faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith," once again, "which was later to be revealed." And so we see then that this gospel system of faith and not law was always predetermined and planned by God to be established in the first century with Christ. And of course, we can go to the next chapter and find out that in verse 4. Then verse 25, or let's read verse 24. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified," again, by faith, not personal faith. He's talking about out of the faith system again. And so out of the gospel system that Jesus has brought forth. And then verse 25, "But now that the faith," the faith system, "the gospel has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through the faith system, the gospel, in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And of course, once again, "and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, and you are an heir of that promise given to him." And so through that section of Scripture, what we have is Paul not talking about personal faith. He's talking about the gospel and the new system that we have to be a part of under the new covenant. Jude would use a similar terminology, and I know we know the verse, but this is just to explain how the term faith is used in our Bibles in different ways. Jude 3, "As we know, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." He's talking about the gospel or the system that Christ has set up according to him and not according to the law of Moses, was once for all handed down to the saints. And so the gospel has been given. And we understand that Paul preached that gospel, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And so that's what he's talking about, and that's how the term faith is used in that regard, to talk about Jesus dying and being buried and rising again, and of course establishing the new covenant, the church, and this new system of how we're going to get to heaven rather than under the old system, which is the law. And so that's one way in which the word faith is used. The second one that most people take the word faith to mean every time they come across it when they're studying in the Bible is personal faith. And so, of course, when I talk about personal faith, we are talking about the word pistis in the Greek. And that simply means to have a firm persuasion or a firm conviction. So you can imagine then that be convicted in the heart. That's how we know in Acts chapter 2 that those Jews who were there that were asking what must we do had believed, because they were convicted that after the preaching of the Messiah, He was the Son of God, they asked what must be to be saved. And personal faith means that I'm convicted and believe in what's being presented. And so when we talk about Christ, we have to ask ourselves, are we talking about faith in God's existence, or are we talking about Christ? And the answer is, we're talking about believing in Jesus Christ. I want us to go over to Hebrews 11. Because Hebrews 11 gives us the nice definition, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, of course. We know that there are many examples in that great chapter of faith for us to look at and emulate. But the first four verses in verse 6 kind of give us that foundation of, we would say, an introduction. Just like Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 talks about the introduction to grace and to really grasp what it means. If we were to use one text to describe faith, it would be here from the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so that's kind of our basic definition. And if you put that together with the other things we're looking at, what we learn is that faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not a, and as one writer said, some people think that faith is, you know, with faith there's absence of evidence, and if there's evidence, you have no faith. You can't have both of them. But the reality is, with the Bible, when we're talking about faith, we're talking about looking at evidence. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:21 tells us to test all things. And so God is commanding us, even though He's talking about testing the teachings of men, He's telling us to use reasoning and test things as evidence, so He doesn't want us to just accept things blindly. And so a number of examples could be used, but that's what it is. And so Romans 10:17, when we're talking about personal faith and we're talking about what we must believe in, the Bible says there, of course, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then if you turn over to John 20 and 30 and 31, those are the verses in the book of John that conclude the book and tell us why the Apostle John wrote. So when we studied this several months ago, of course, this is kind of the key passage to the entire gospel according to John, because he tells you right here why he wrote it and why it needs to be read and studied today. There in verse 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so when we're talking about personal conviction, I need to be convicted in my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so by being convicted in my heart, being pricked in the heart, I'm going to believe with my mind and my heart that Jesus is deity, He's the Son of God, and the things that are written about Him, that He died for my sin, that He was buried and rose again, all those things are true and factual, and I'm going to believe that. And so that's part of my personal faith. And then because I see Jesus and the evidence there with Jesus, then I can believe that God exists. And so I can look at Him and see God the Father. I can see the Holy Spirit. And so that's another way in which the term personal faith there as far as the Bible is concerned. And then we have the idea of simply talking about trusting in God, which isn't really connected. It's a little bit different than just my personal faith and believing in His existence. And it's clearly different than the entire gospel system that the New Testament talks about. And so when we talk about trust, there's a couple of passages we can go to. But believe it or not, one of the more common ones that we read, I don't think we realize, is actually talking about trust. But there in John 14, as we talk about the many mansions or the many dwelling places that to give us comfort, remember Jesus is speaking to the disciples and He's trying to give them comfort because He's in His last week of life. I think it's perhaps about Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken. So He's getting close to being handed over and delivered up by the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what we have here in verse 1 is a good example of belief actually referring to trust. So the New American Standard says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or really the idea is trust in God. And then believe also in me, or trust in me. And so if you're going to trust in God the Father, you actually need to trust in me. So he's not really trying to persuade them to believe in him. He's trying to get them to have hope and to trust that even though he goes away, they need to trust that what he's about to tell them is going to come about. And so what's going to happen? He's saying, I'm preparing a place for you. You're going to be with me in eternity. You need to trust that me telling you that means that's going to come true. And so that's a better way to understand verse 1 there. And then, of course, we have another passage that I think is the one misquoted to talk about faith only, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And I often quote this one in isolation, but it's really talking about not knowing tomorrow and the future and what it will hold. And so in verse 7 it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Well, that's not talking about I don't need evidence to prove Jesus is the Son of God so I can be convicted. I don't need evidence to prove God exists, but simply trust. And so there it would be better understood, "For we walk by trust, not by sight," because we can trust in God not knowing tomorrow. And so when we begin to develop that understanding of faith, we can begin to understand the human side of salvation and the faith that is required. So with that in mind, I had a couple of things here as a list to consider that help us begin to understand faith a little more deeper, and maybe some more applicable things. And the first one we're going to go to, the way the Bible describes some people's faith is weak. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 is that particular case where the Bible and the Holy Spirit say there is such a thing as weak faith. And it says there, "And now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion." And remember, this context is talking about matters of judgment. Again, we have to remember the context here. It's really talking primarily about the Jews whenever they wanted to observe some of the Passover feast and all those sorts of things under the old law. Even though they were Christians, they still had a desire to do those things. And as long as they understood that it wasn't sanctioned by God, that they didn't have to do it, and they didn't bind Gentile Christians or anyone else, if they wanted to observe those days because, hey, they grew up doing it, they felt like, hey, I want to do this, even though I know it doesn't mean anything, that's perfectly okay. You just can't bind it on your brother or sister. And for those who might not have been able to do that or been weaker in faith, you know, I'm not going to do that, I believe that's under the old law, then certainly they don't need to do that, or they could violate their conscience. And so we could begin to talk about a lot of different things with that. But the reality is one brother is weak in faith, and the idea is really it's his conscience, that he'll violate his conscience in those matters of opinion. And so he's weak in faith. It doesn't mean he's a weak brother, that he needs to repent. And I've actually heard some preachers suggest that there needs to be a point where that brother grows. And I don't believe that. Then he needs to grow to where he no longer is like that. If he holds a personal judgment, one that I used in the book of Romans when we went through it, is some Christians believe we shouldn't drink coffee and that it's a stimulant and a drug and that it would violate their conscience to do so. If that's what they don't want to drink coffee because they believe it's a drug, that's perfectly fine, but don't bind it on me. And you know, so you can do that. You don't have to, you need to just grow and mature and then you'll eventually drink coffee. I don't care. Drink coffee if you want or don't. That's a matter of opinion. And so you don't have to come to my side. You can still. And so he's not saying you're a weak brother and need to grow. It's just the weakened conscience sake, for conscience sake. And so you're violating your conscience. And so that's the idea here, being weak in faith, that your conscience is being violated. Now, with that in mind, the opposite is true in another example there, and this is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. And this is an example of Abraham. And this is an example of strong faith. And so we have weakened faith because of conscience sake and matters of opinion, and that particular brother or sister can hold those matters of judgment and certainly be okay by God. And the brother who doesn't do those things certainly doesn't need to withdraw fellowship because he holds those views in those areas. But Romans 4 and verse 20, I know there's a few verses here that are really talking about Abraham, but this is the account when God had told Abraham that he was going to have a son at his old age of 100. And so, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also accredited to him as righteousness. And so, remember, the way he responded to that and the way that Sarah responded to that were completely different. They both laughed, but Abraham's laugh was not out of doubt. his laugh was out of a joy, where Sarah's was like, are you sure? I'm 90 years old and I'm going to be able to deliver this child. And remember, God had that conversation of why did Sarah laugh? And then she refused. Well, I didn't laugh. Well, yes, you did. Because her laugh was out of doubt, or maybe we would say a weaker faith. But Abraham believed God, and so certainly he knew that he could accomplish anything with that. In Matthew 6 and verse 30, we have another description that we find in the Bible of faith. And this one is little faith. And so there, in the context of being worried and cared about, or anxiety really, about things in life that are out of our control. Remember, verse 33 is the one we often go to, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so God's going to provide with the things that we need in this life. But back in verse 30, He gives the illustration of the person that thinks like that. And so the idea here with the word faith is someone who doesn't trust in God. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, you of little trust. How can you say that you believe in God, He exists, He's all-powerful, He can do all things, and yet you don't trust that He's going to be able to provide with you the necessities in life? And so there's the person that has little faith. In Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 10, we have an example here of a centurion, and his faith is called great. There we have, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him imploring Him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And then this is a great example of great faith. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. He believed by hearing what this guy could do, that this was the Messiah, that he was going to be able to do it, whether he was in the same room or he was parted from time and space. If he was in a completely different place geographically, he could still heal this guy. And so there in verse 10, Jesus says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Talk about slapping Israel in the face. Not even the Jews were willing to put this faith in him, but this centurion certainly was. And so another great example of his trust and belief in Jesus Christ. And then the two that kind of really apply to us today, I know those are many examples that we could look at and we could relate to in different ways, but the first one there is working faith, and that's found again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, and this is going to couple faith with working and placing the two together, and when we talk about working, we're talking about obedience. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working. Through what? Love. You remember John 14:15, I quoted it this morning, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so by loving God, here's my faith working and being active and actually doing the commands of God. And the thing that's carrying me through that is the love that I have for God. And so this is simply obedient act of faith. And then the other faith that's often used and should be in comparison to this one, to working faith, is dead faith. James chapter 2 and verse 20, the very opposite. And so that faith, and I think we forget what context that's talking about, but he's talking to Christians, and he's talking about Christians who need to be obedient and working, and so they need to do what God said when he's judging people and bringing into account what they're doing. Did you feed the sick? Did you help the orphan? Did you help the widow? How about the person who was hungry in Matthew 25 at the judgment scene, and he's separating sheep and goat? That's kind of the idea. As a Christian, am I doing the things God has commanded me? And James chapter 2, verse 20 is the dead faith there that will not save. And so those are some types of faith that help us learn as children of God to grow and to understand what it means as far as the human side of salvation. So essentially, if we look at the definitions and we look at some different examples there, what we have is that faith... The faith is the gospel system that produces personal faith in me. And so that's actually what's said in Romans chapter 1:16, by the way, and 17, from faith unto faith. It's talking about from the faith system to the faith in Christ. And so when I study it, I can come to that personal conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. But then by doing that, I can place my trust, there's faith again, and hope in God. Hebrews 6 and verse 19, the Bible tells us that the hope is the anchor for the what? the soul. I love that passage when it talks about, oh, it's the anchor for the soul. You know, it's like the ship, right? Once the anchor's out, it's not going to be moving. It's steadfast. It'll be there, unwavering. That's the picture of our faith. If we trust in God, if we have that personal conviction, and if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how the Bible uses faith. And then ultimately, in Philippians 2 and verses 12 through 13, we have an example there of an obedient faith. But there, Paul is talking about the kind of faith that is an obedient faith for life. Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but not much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Meaning we can allow God to use us for the kingdom, whether it be in evangelism, whether it be in benevolence or edification. And maybe some of us are better with our personalities and different roles as such. And of course, not everybody desires to be an elder, even if they were to be qualified. So, you know, some people are just better fit for those leadership positions. And so that it really is the case. Some people are better song leaders. And so we have gifts and talents and things that we have, and certainly we need to use them as a part of our service to God. Now, to finish out, I want to close by looking at a tense here, just to kind of reaffirm this idea that faith is not a leap in the dark. And it's in John chapter 6 and verse 69, and it's that Greek perfect tense that I often mention. And the words here are of Peter. And remember, Jesus has asked him if he and the others want to go away, because many of the people following him had gone away, finding it difficult to understand how they were going to have to eat and drink of the sacrifice and blood of Christ. And as a result, many of his disciples withdrew, verse 66, and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then here's the key here to talk about how faith and knowledge and fact and evidence are hand in hand with one another. "We have believed," perfect tense, "and have come to know," perfect tense, "that you are the Son of that you are the Holy One of God." What he's saying here is, I have believed, I do believe, and I will always believe, and I have known, I do know, and I will always know that you are the Holy One of God. There's faith, there's knowledge. Together, there's the evidence. We've come to that knowledge and we understand who you are. So a great verse there as far as the Greek text is concerned to help us understand what true biblical faith is. And of course, as we think about the big picture here, grace on God's part is His part in the salvation process. But the human part, I have to read and study the gospel system of faith, come to that personal conviction and believe, and place my trust in God, knowing that I don't know what the future holds. And God will certainly take care of me, and as I walk faithfully unto death, certainly that's talking about an obedient lifestyle to God. All right, the invitation. I'm going to extend that out this evening as I look out. I know that we're all Christians here, but for the sake of it, feels awkward if I don't, but the plan of salvation, it's been trained in me from preaching school, so I have to say it. to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized is what the Bible says in order to become a child of God. So I have to have that personal persuasion. I have to repent of my sin. I have to confess that great name and then be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins, and God will add me to His church, and I'll be part of the church of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. As a child of God, we also do commit sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so we also need to remember that we can still be faithful to God even though we can't be perfect. And that's what separates us from the world. We can be faithful, not unfaithful. And so we are also required to repent of our sin and with a penitent heart and confess our sins to God, 1 John 1 and verse 9. And so whatever need there may be tonight, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not a good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.